2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, and Peter is summing up his beginning exhortation in regards to the Christian faith, the things that we believe, that we should take what we believe and add to that virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, and he goes on, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Interesting. He says in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do, yes, for obedience, these things, relating to his exhortation, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore? So here's his exhortation is a wherefore in regards to the fact that he desires to see Christian believers enter into the kingdom of God with an abundant entrance. Again, I remember times in my life when I first saved, struggling, wrestling, reading that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist and that kind of thing, and just saying, Lord, I'll be the least. Just let me in. You know, let me slide inside the pearly gate. Give me a heavenly blanket and a heavenly cup, and I'll be the kingdom beggar. Just let me have peace. I'll be the least. I don't want anything. I'll be the least in the kingdom. Just let me wake up tomorrow and be somewhere else. And yet I think as the years have gone on, I desire now rather to have an abundant entrance into God's kingdom. And I think it was Peter's desire for the church. So he says, wherefore, because of that, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter knew he would be dying soon, that he would be crucified. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. So he is exhorting them in regards to remembering or not forgetting certain things. And God knows our ability to forget and how quickly we can lose something. If you have, and it isn't developed, we're good at it right away. You have little kids at home, you know that. You say, go on over there and do that, and on the way over, they see a bird fly by, and it's gone. You know, they just, 15 minutes later, you find them wandering, and maybe they're thinking, I was supposed to do something, but I don't know what it was. And you say, didn't you hear what I told you? And they go, and what was it? You know, it's not there. God knows we have trouble with our memory. So it's interesting, as we watch him, even in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, he set up certain feasts that he called memorials. They were feasts and memorial, and they were enactments. He appealed to their eyes, to their ears, to their touch, to learn, to process information, and then somehow to store that and to remember. As at the Passover feast, they would come and they would slaughter a lamb and they would sit together and they would have the salty water to remind them of the bitter tears that were shed when they were in Egyptian bondage, and of the bitter herbs to remind them of that bitterness. And the whole Seder, the whole feast, appealing to their memory so they would be able to remember those things, and then to answer the question of their children. Their children said, why are we doing these things? To then instruct them. Or at the Feast of Tabernacles, as they would build booths to remember their wilderness wandering and so forth, that God was a master teacher and gave them these memorials to help impress upon their minds things they were to learn. Imagine a young boy finally old enough to go to the temple with his father, 12, 13 years old, taking a lamb from the fold that he had probably seen born, was familiar with, take that young animal into the temple and see the priest cut his throat, watch the struggle, watch the life drain out into a golden bowl that was then taken and dumped on the altar. Just what a lasting impression that was to make on the mind, and to be a reminder that an innocent substitute had to die in our place for us to be forgiven. And God is a master at the things that he desires us to know. Now, as the children of Israel finally came to the edge of the promised land and were ready to enter in there. The exhortations are one upon another in the book of Deuteronomy. Take heed that you forget not, over and over again. Take heed that you forget not. When you come into the land and you live in houses you didn't build and you eat from vineyards you didn't plant, you enjoy the blessings of God, take heed then that you don't forget. Because, you know, when we're in desperate situations, when we have cancer, when something in our life is causing us to be desperate, we pray desperate prayers then. We're desperate. But normally when things are good, we sit back on our lees. We pray leisurely prayers. Oh, Lord, I'll talk to you later. I'll talk to you at lunch, okay? And like he's up in heaven going, oh, boy, I'm glad of that, you know. Or Lord, you know, oh, it's 11 o'clock news. I'm tired now. I'll talk to you in the morning, you know, the creator of the universe. But when things are desperate, we're, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. You know, we're desperate in our prayers. And the Lord knows our tendency to forget. So over and over and over and over, he warned them. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, he divides them and has one company stand on one mountaintop and another company stand on the other mountaintop and the children of Israel in the middle, and they cry out the cursings and the blessings. If you do this, that God would deal with them and chastise them and bring a curse upon them if they were obedient and followed his ordinances and commandments, and just the impression made of that whole scene. And yet it's interesting, as we follow the children of Israel, we see them continually forgetting. And as Judah and Jerusalem come to its lowest point under the leadership of Manasseh, the interesting thing is that the word Manasseh means forgetting. It is from the Hebrew verb to forget. So the warning never to forget, never, and the most wicked king right before God brought his judgment was the king Manasseh, or the king forgetting. And they had come to that point, they had forgotten the true and the living God. Now, Peter says to these Christians, you have in your possession a like precious faith, the same faith that Paul and Peter and James and those men that walked with Jesus enjoyed, is the faith that we have today. And through that, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are enjoying certain privileges, and we are partakers through great and precious promises that are by his power. And that's interesting and important. By his divine power, he's given these promises to us, whereby we have been partakers of a divine nature, he tells us. And then he goes on and tells us, now add to the faith that you already have experienced, not add faith, but add to it these particular things, cooperate with it. And he says, because if you're not doing these things, you can no longer see afar off, and you have forgotten, that's what he's warning against, that you are cleansed from your old sins. And now he begins to stir them up to remembrance. That's why when we partake of the cup and the broken bread, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It is our memorial feast, as it were. And, you know, I think as Christians, we struggle, we make mistakes, we face our weaknesses, and then we try to become God's little helper along the way and try to help him have us be righteous. And the communion table always reminds us that he did it all without our participation or cooperation. In fact, he did it all against our cooperation, the truth happens to be, and has found a way then that he can still be just and a justifier of sinners. So God speaks much of remembrance, of memory, of memorial feasts, of not forgetting, and appeals constantly to the problem that we have of forgetting. It's interesting here, he says that he wants to stir them up by reminding them, and it's reminding them of certain things they know. Now, isn't it interesting how we need to be reminded of what we already know? If we know it, why do we need to be reminded of it? Men, I can communicate the idea with one word. Anniversary. Now, we all know we're married, husbands. We all know we got married, and most of us know when we got married. We at least know the month. Or it was summer or fall, or we know the season. I mean, how often do we think, oh, it's tomorrow, you know? I'm glad that I have a doorway from my office into a Christian bookstore that has cards. It relieves a lot of pressure from my life. Or someone comes up to us and introduces themselves and, you know, hi, my name is whatever, Peter, James, or something. Oh, you know, and then, would you pray for me? And or already you're thinking, his name was, you know, Lord bless this brother. You know, I mean, because it's gone. I mean, our minds are in trouble. We forget the things that we want to remember. And again, you know it if you have hid a key somewhere in case you lose your regular key. You might as well just throw it in the trash. Or you put an important piece of paper somewhere so you won't forget where it is. It's gone. But we remember the things we want to forget. We do the opposite. If there's one person that has really irritated us, they stabbed us in the back. Oh, I wish I could forget that guy. I wish I could forget that guy. You never forget that guy. Isn't it amazing? And we want our memories to work the proper way. One writer says time is a great healer, that time heals all things. And I don't think that's true. I think that the truth is in time we forget. Time doesn't heal nothing. Our brains are just out to lunch. As time goes on, we forget. That's why time is a great healer. One author I read said the best way to train your memory is to lend people money. But we talk of fond memories, memories from our childhood. Nostalgia is a big thing. And, you know, I think because as you look at the world, as you look at nuclear proliferation, as you look at terrorism, there isn't much hope on the horizon. For the unsaved man to look forward is kind of depressing. So we look back to the 50s, we look back to nostalgia, we look back to, you know, it's kind of a big thing because it's actually a little more hopeful than looking forward. But you and I are encouraged to remember certain things and forget others and to move forward with certain foundational things impressed upon us. And the interesting thing, it says, even though we know those things, we need to be reminded of them. We need to be stirred up in regards to the things we already know. Every time I get a chance to be around Chuck Smith, I listen to Chuck and I think, you know, that's so amazing. I always swore I'd never forget that. I'm glad he's here reminding me of it again, you know, because he always reminds me of the things that are so important to me that I thought I would never forget that I always need to be reminded of. And memory is a peculiar thing. I had an opportunity to read yesterday about memory. God is appealing to memory and forgetting, remembering, forgetting. But science doesn't really understand completely what memory is. And I had the chance to do some reading. I called Billy Martin last night, who's one of our brain guys. I knew if I called Jeff Black, who's a psychologist, he would tell me, cognizant and behavioral, and he would tell me all the categories. But I know if I talked to Billy, he would tell me waves, energy, fields, you know, the stuff I wanted to hear. So it's just interesting reading because, you know, they talk about immediate memory, and that's a problem when somebody tells you your name and you forget their name immediately, that there are immediate memory. And if you're driving down the road in your car, you really don't file a lot away unless you see an accident, you see something all of a sudden that impresses itself. There's short-term memory, and that's often what our kids, you know, fumble with. You tell them to clean the room and do something, and you'll find them chasing a bug somewhere because, you know... Long-term memory, what an incredible thing and how little we understand about it. How the smell of a certain house can bring back, flood your heart and your mind with memories. What a powerful force it is. And yet we don't understand what parts of the brain really contain the memory. A researcher that I was reading about yesterday named Dr. Rupert Sheldrake in England, who is a biochemist, said the more we learn about the brain and the way memory works, the less we really understand the center of it. He says almost as though it's everywhere but no particular place, that it's there, but we're not sure how it's contained. He said, because of the study of genetics and of DNA and the AIDS virus has brought a lot of research to the surface, he said, we're learning much more about the helix and the DNA. And he said, just in the way that an egg is fertilized and begins to grow from a single cell that has one nucleus in it, and in that nucleus has all the information for structure. And then that divides into two cells, and then, of course, into four, and it multiplies into eight. And as it divides, each nucleus comes from the first nucleus, and each nucleus has the exact same set of information. There is no difference in the nucleus in an eye cell or a bone cell or a skin cell. The nucleus in every cell has the exact same sets of information. What science doesn't understand is as with that in mind, that one cell should just develop into a big ball of cells. And yet somewhere along the line, certain cells decide to become bone, certain cells decide to become eyes or ears or hair, and scientists still do not understand why. So this researcher in England now says that there are some scientists who believe there's something called morphogenetic fields. And that is that there is an outside influence on those cells, and we would know who the outside influence is, obviously, and as they divide, that orchestrates. Because he said it seems that there is some memory that DNA is not the official carrier of memory, because there is some outside memory that remembers how to build a body and takes cells that have the same information and causes them to become different things. And he says, we don't understand that. So we believe around a creature, around the memory, that there is something called he says, and I don't know if it's true, a morphic genetic field. Now, that's interesting because he said what that means is your memory is not contained in the cells, but actually in the electrical flow. That in the impulse itself, in the electricity itself, or 12 volts or whatever it is, in the field itself, the information is actually carried in the field and not in the cell or in the fiber or in the dendrites or anything. That it is a spiritual force. Now, I believe that because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring things to remembrance, which means that the Spirit of God has the ability to act upon memory to bring things to the fore, to bring things to the front, spiritual truths. You've experienced it. Have you ever been witnessing to someone and they're listening? That's a novelty in itself. And all of a sudden, it just starts to come. The verses start to come. And all this stuff just starts to flood out. I mean, you let them have it. You give up and down both barrels. You go through the whole thing. They're listening. And you turn around with it smug and walk away. Think, man, I was good. You know, just, you know, how did I remember that? Where did that come from? You know, well, that's the idea. That's the idea. Peter is not appealing to us to live in the past. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we have contained within our memory, whatever that is, certain truths that we're already established in. And he uses a word. Jesus said to Peter, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. That's the same word, strengthen. Peter said, you're already strengthened in them. And I need to bring you to remembrance, though you already know these things. There has to be a stirring of the truth that we already know, so that it's not just information, but that it comes to bear on our lives and produces obedience, it produces character, it produces action. If somebody has a word of knowledge, or sometimes the Lord will just tell you something about somebody else. It is affecting us in a different way. It is not through the senses. It is not the way we perceive information being filed. Billy told me about an experiment a friend of his did with rats. Isn't it interesting when they want to know about human beings, they always use rats? I try not to take that as a personally. But they took a group of rats and they taught them to go through a maze. You've all seen that. And it's like shopping with your wife in the mall. Mall maze, it all in my mind. Then they began to scramble parts of the rat's brain and discovered the rat could still find his way through the maze, divided the rat's brain into 16 lobes, I guess 8 on each side. 8 on each side, and discovered that they could scramble 13 of the 16 lobes and the rat would still find his way through the maze by memory. But the interesting thing is they discovered they could scramble any 13 of the 16 lobes and the rat would still do it, which means there only has to be enough machine left to receive the information from the ozone or wherever it is that we call memory. There only has to be enough of a receptor left to tap into what it is, because the more we understand about it, it's a spiritual thing, memory. When you die, when Jesus gives us a picture of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus dies, his body is laid in the grave outside the city, thrown in the trash heap. The piece of gray matter that we call brain is there, but Lazarus remembers the rich man. The rich man remembers him. They understand. There's intelligence. The idea is whatever memory is not trapped in the DNA or the cells. It is another thing that we don't understand completely, and it doesn't matter whether we do as long as we remember. That's the point here of Peter. But what that means to me, as I think about it, is a phenomenal thing, because God says this, and he says it in more than one place. I'll read from Jeremiah. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, that's interesting, because God can't forget. God knows everything at one time. God can't learn, because he already knows everything. And so that then he can't forget, because he already knows everything and he still knows everything. But evidently he can choose not to remember. It is a choice that he will make. And he does it in regards to us if we accept Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says if you ask for forgiveness of your sin through Jesus Christ, you believe God has raised him from the dead, that you will have eternal life. And evidently what God does is whatever memory it is and whatever field it exists in, that once we come to God through Christ, God, because he knows the past, present, and future, then removes, obliterates once and for all the memory from the spiritual realm of all the sins we have ever committed or ever will commit. By his choice, they no longer exist. Though here we are still struggling. That gives me amazing consolation. In this existence, the Lord is asking us to remember certain things. And now he's not saying this. He's not saying move forward by looking back. Remember, Paul the Apostle said, look, I was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. I had certificates and diplomas all over my walls. I count that as nothing that I might know Jesus. Knowing Jesus has been more incredible than all my credentials and pedigrees. And he says, in fact, I have not apprehended yet that which I have been apprehended for. What Paul's saying is what you and I feel. I still have not taken hold of why he ever took hold of me in the first place. In other words, why would God ever trade away his only son for me? I still wonder at that. I still wonder at that. My wife really wonders at it. I still wonder at that. Paul said that I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. But this one thing I do, forgetting. Now, Peter says he wants us to remember, not to forget. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark of the high calling of Christ. We have a selective memory. The children of Israel, when they wandered in the desert and they thought back to Egypt, they didn't remember the taskmaster's whip or the bondage under the pharaohs. They remembered the flesh pots and the garlic and the leeks. We are so brain damaged, it's amazing. Sometimes as Christians, when we're struggling and we look back to our old life, we don't remember the pain and the suffering and the emptiness. We remember the good old days. We remember we were able to inebriate our problems in those days. And Peter's not saying that. He's not saying move forward by looking back. Because if you're moving forward by looking back, while you're looking back, what you're doing is this. Either you're filled with unforgiveness, or you're filled with bitterness, or you're like Demas, having loved this present world in contrast to the one to come. He departed from Paul. We're not to move forward by looking back. We are to move forward and look forward with certain truths as our foundation. As Isaiah says, remember the rock from whence you were hewed and the pit from whence you were dug. Peter says here that someone who is not living in a relationship with the living Christ has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, and he no longer has the ability to see forward. Peter, at this point, is seeing forward. He is remembering. Jesus told me, this is going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. He says, this is what's right in front of him. Peter remembers exactly where he's at, and he's encouraging these believers that they would do the same thing. The idea is, there are certain things behind us we can forget. We can forget the pain. We can forget the bitterness. We can forget the guilt. Paul was forgetting those things that were behind. What he was forgetting was that he had slaughtered the church, that he had caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He was forgetting his own credentials and his own claim to fame and his own titles. He said, I'm forgetting those things and I'm pressing forward. Paul did not forget that he was washed in the blood of the Lamb. There are certain things that we are to remember here. That's what it says in verse 9, that if we're not bringing forth fruit as a Christian, it is because we can no longer see forward and we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. That is why Peter is reminding them, because we have a tendency to do that. So there are certain things behind us we should remember. That is the crucifixion, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ. And every time we take communion, we hear his voice saying, do this in remembrance of me. The price has been paid. It has been settled once for all. God remembers our sins and iniquities no more. That is why we can move forward. That is why we can move forward. As we struggle with that process of remembering and forgetting, we hear Christ saying, your church is doing great things. You have good works. Starting a Christian school this fall. Outreaches in Siberia, Mexico. Good works, great things going on, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've forgotten your first love. Therefore, repent, do the first works, remember from where thou art fallen. The cry in the heart of Christ, even to Israel, is where is the love of our espousals? And I think for you and I, the test is, remember when we were first saved? We were just on the foundation then. It was the launch pad, as it were. And we were excited. We drove everybody crazy. We gave them tracks. We made people uncomfortable. It was great, you know. We were just excited about Jesus. We were forgiven. We were washed. We were cleansed. And yet somehow as we go on, that seems to turn into systematic theology. And that's good. That's important. But not trading away the personal experience with Christ. As we go on, we get doctrinally correct. But somehow we lose the zeal of our first love. Don McClure told me, talking to Wilbur Smith, Billy Graham said Wilbur Smith was the greatest Bible scholar he ever met. He said to Wilbur Smith, what do you think is the greatest threat to the church in America? And Wilbur Smith said, dead orthodoxy, being so right that we're dead right, and trading that away for a living relationship with Jesus Christ, which we had when we first got saved. Peter's saying, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that we need to be stirred up by remembering certain truths, that we have this faith that was once delivered to the saints, the same faith that Peter and Paul, James enjoyed. You and I have it here today. And it has to do with great and precious promises that are given to us by God's divine power, he says. And by that, we are partakers of a divine nature. We have a home ahead of us. We are spoiled for this world. All of that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, when we first got saved, it blew our minds. We were on fire. And in the prayer as always, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Don't let me forget what this is all about. Don't let me become the professional Christian. Let me always be childlike. Jesus, never let me fall into religion. Always let me have relationship. Peter saying, I know the time of my departure is close, and I am endeavoring. I'm not going to be negligent. that after my departure, you may still have these things in remembrance, that they may be part of your lives. And I think that's the question we ask ourselves. Here we are, some have been saved for 2 weeks, for 2 days, for 20 years, for 50 years. Where are we in regards to our personal relationship with the one who shed his blood on the cross for us? Do we still see ourselves bought with a price? Our life is not our own. Do we still see ourselves, as Paul said, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we still see ourselves as whoever saves his life will lose it, or whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it? Do I still? You know, I read this and I think personally, and I hope the whole church always prays for me, for my family. I think, Lord, I am in such desperate need as I read this. You know, I think this is revival, it's awakening, it is what the church needs and is so in desperate need of. Lord, let there always be life. Lord, stir wherever you are there in the cosmic, in the spiritual, wherever my memory is floating around out there, Lord, by your Spirit, stir it. Give it life again. Make it alive.